Our study has been in 1 Peter. We have reached chapter 3, and our reading today will be from verse 17 on to chapter 4, verse 7. 1 Peter, chapter 3, verse 17, and on to chapter 4, verse 7. Before I start, I'd like to give a little bit of introduction to this. It's characteristic that I do that, but I hope that it's genuinely helpful. There are two things that come up in this segment that are actually a little hard for interpretation, to be honest with you. If the Apostle Peter once said of the Apostle Paul, his letters contain some things that are hard to understand, then I think we may, without any offense to the mercy and grace of God and the excellence of his gift of his word, say that in our weakness, sure, there will be some things we bump into that are hard to understand. But presuming, and rightly so, that God has intended to bless us with these words, if we bump into something hard, what do? We dig in. We dig in accord with important principles. Number one would be that whatever interpretation we come up with, it's not really, we're searching for the meaning of his word. However we engage that search, it really needs to be in harmony with everything else we see in the word. It's just a foundational principle to interpreting the Bible. Secondly, we need to take the context into full account. That'll help us. Peter's situation, the people to whom he's writing, take that into account. And then thirdly, one thing I think is important as we encounter things that may be difficult in the scripture would be, let's not miss some of the points that are coming across strong and obvious because we're distracted by some that's been hard to understand. You know what I'm saying? We've got a passage in front of us. There are many things here that are not hard to understand. And let's not miss any of those as we wonder what these others do. So I'm hoping those principles are helpful to us. And I would like to talk about context. Again, we're at chapter 3, but we've been in a New Testament letter for a good long time now. We know a fair bit about this situation. And I want to simply reiterate a couple of things, but make application to what I think you'll see when we read. First of all, we are his readers are in the situation in their lives that they live amidst ridicule and opposition. In the very immediate context to these words that we'll read today, he's mentioned insult. He's mentioned evil being perpetrated against them. How do you react to that? He's mentioned malicious talk. He uses the term suffering in this. He's mentioned the possibility of their being afraid. So those are all context. He's been working with that since the beginning of this letter. That's context for what we will now read. Another thing, number two, in the matter of context. He seems to be, his way of encouraging them seems to be to draw parallel between their lives as believers and Christ their Savior, drawing parallel to say, consider the blessed position Christ holds. He suffered too, but consider his blessed position. You're suffering, but consider, you see that kind of reasoning with them. I think you'll see that. Thirdly, by way of the whole context of what he's been dealing with all along through this letter, Peter wanted their lives to bear the fruit of righteousness in spite of their suffering. Righteousness. Rather than to see them settle for the kind of response that belonged to their old unbelief, he wanted to inform them about the very nature of this salvation and how even under these circumstances of suffering, their lives were meant to bear the fruit of righteousness, and very especially not to somehow feel entitled, you know, to unrighteousness because they were suffering. If they could understand the relationship between what Christ endured and how that relates to sin in general, the glories that would follow in those, then they could better understand how they, suffering, ought to react to the suffering. Number four, under context, Peter, I think you'll find him encouraging them by pointing out that the people attacking their faith wouldn't really be held to account. The people attacking the faith would be held to account. And then he seems to emphasize number five under category there, or under context. He seems to be emphasizing their unique place as ones in the great picture of salvation who had been rescued from darkness, rescued people. When there's opposition and when there's suffering and when there's conflict and all this, consider, it would seem that he's saying to them, consider that you are among those rescued from wrath itself. And consider that in this context. I think that's a helpful concept to share with persecuted people. So those are important elements of context for addressing actually one of the hard, the hard phrase there, or thing if you seems to come in verses 19 and whatever. I think that context will help us understand that. The other thing I want you to listen for, because toward the end, it is in verse 21. I want you to listen to Peter's use of the reference to baptism. I thought, Paul, it's really interesting that we're all talking about that this morning in class and everything, just talking and talking and talking about this very subject. But I want you to notice when Peter uses such strong words as the phrase, baptism that now saves you. Is that strong wording, by the way? When he uses that strong wording, he purposely qualifies what he says. Baptism that now saves you. Not, and he wants us to understand, not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he's saying. So we're going to talk about that more. But I want you to watch for those things, all those matters of context, particularly the way he qualifies what he says there, as we read chapter 3, verse 17, through chapter 4, verse 7. It is better, if it's God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ died for sins once for all. The righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison who disobeyed long ago, when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves us. It symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. As a result, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what the pagans choose to do. Living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousings, and detestable idolatry. They think it strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation. And they heap abuse on you, but they will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to men in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. They're fascinating verses. And a little hard, okay? A little difficult. One thing I want us to see and see just very clearly as we read this is that emphasis Peter lays one more time on getting rid of sin. In their circumstance, in this situation of being believers when ridiculed, believers when insult is thrown upon you, he emphasizes so much getting rid of sin. Once again, he says that he's already said this before, but once he says again, he says, don't let your suffering be because you were doing evil. He had said that before. This suffering as a believer, don't let it be because, I don't know, you deserve it. I mean, don't let it be because of that. There's no martyr's honor in sin and the suffering that comes from that. There is honor, he would say, however, in faithful endurance when your suffering is coming in spite of the fact that you have persisted in doing good. Get rid of sin. Stand firm. There is hope. That seems to be the context here in the argument. Notice number two there under getting rid of sin, that Christ's own suffering instructs us about that. Christ's suffering is the kind of logic that instructs us about getting rid of sin, though we suffer. Think, well, Christ's suffering, what was it for? He said it was to bring you to God. His suffering was to bring you to God. He, the righteous, you, the unrighteous. He suffered to bring you to God. And I think that logic has implications for us with regard to how this gospel ought to bear its fruit in our lives. What is the cause? Put it this way. Even when suffering unjustly, think of what brought suffering into Jesus' life. What was its cause and what was its goal? And that would inform us as to how to live. Even under that, it's interesting to me that that's when he brings it up, when they are suffering unjustly. But he says, consider the nature of the sufferings of Christ, what he suffered for, and that will instruct you. Again, number three, under getting rid of sin, is just that whole at verse chapter 4, verse 1. He who has suffered in his body is done with it. I think, again, what he's doing is explaining how the death of Christ informs our souls. What does it say? Christ died for sin once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. And so, like chapter 4, verse 2, as a result, not living the rest of life for earthly human desires, but rather for the will of God. And he goes right on. You've spent enough time doing what you used to do in unbelief, what the whole nations of the world do. What is the nature of the death of Christ and how does it inform us? I think that's how he's reasoning with them. His death was meant to bring death to our... Scripture uses a couple of phrases for that. The old self, that's a scriptural phrase. The man of sin, or the old man, that way. There are a couple of different phrases for that. I actually wanted to take you to a couple of these. Think of Hebrews 9:26, where it says that Jesus, and here's the wording, has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now, Jesus is not himself the sinner, but he comes to do away with it on a couple of levels. To do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself is, first of all, to nail its penalty to the cross with him. It is done away with in that regard, that it's paid for. But it is also, Christ's death to sin is also that we should no longer be slaves. The power of the death of Christ on the cross, supernatural power of God applying his death to our souls, uniting us with it, is meant to bring death in us to that which is sinful. And that's what the Apostle Paul brought out in Romans 6. He talked about in verse 5, our being crucified with him. What this death of Christ is involves a crucifixion with him. Our being crucified with him. And here's Paul's wording. So that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. That's the reasoning. Something about Christ giving his life for sin, being a sin offering, is meant to bring about the death of our sinful nature. And Paul asks that rhetorical question, shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? Romans 6:1, by no means. And here's how he talks. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? We quoted that this morning. A bunch of these probably in the class. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? If we understand the nature of the death of Christ, what caused it and what it is for, our souls will be informed. What is this meant to mean in the life of the redeemed? Let me go on to another category here, the idea that Peter encouraged them by contrast and by making parallel between their lives and Christ's life, by contrast between things and by making their life parallel in one sense to what Jesus went through and the glories into which he entered. First of all, by way of contrast, their detractors heaped abuse on them, and that's the way he talked. They think you strange because you don't enter in with them to the same things that they are entering into. I think they must have been calling them ridiculous for their prudishness. Right? They think you strange that you don't. I think it's strange you don't plunge with them into this flood of dissent, and they heap abuse on you. What is that? That's to say, you're prudes or something like it, and heap abuse on you that way. But Peter said they, and this is Peter's own wording, they will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. There are those dead who were unbelieving. There are those dead who were believing. And Jesus is there to judge, and what shall they do with that? The believers were being persecuted, but they would enter into glory with Christ. The critics would face that judgment. The mention of the flood is so interesting. He draws out a biblical illustration, of unbelief. I think, and again, this is hard to understand. I'll do my best with it We need to compare it to all the rest of the scriptures. But I think he is, in this context, giving a very poignant illustration of unbelief, even an unbelief that represents mankind's unbelief. Those, it's a pretty particular one, those on the face, you know, who, while the ark was being built, spurned God's patience. It took a while to build the ark, by the way, it's a big thing. Spurned God's patience. It's interesting to talk about it that way. It's almost identical to how Peter talks later in the second letter, and I want to help us with that as well. But they become the illustration. Those who spurned God's patience at the time. Let me actually bring in the second Peter illustration, because he does quite the same thing when he brings in three illustrations of God's judgment, saying to them in 2 Peter 3:4. I need to get my quote here. Saying in 2 Peter 2:9, the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials and hold the unrighteous till the day of judgment while continuing their punishment. He's writing in the same manner, I think. Same kind of illustration. What is the, in chapter 3, at the illustration of Jesus preaching to these spirits in prison, what does it seem to be? What would spirits in prison even be? Except the very same thing he describes in the second letter. To hold the unrighteous for judgment while continuing their punishment. In the second chapter, he gives three illustrations of that. One is the angels who fell with Satan. Second letter says they were held in gloomy judgment till the gloomy dungeons, so to speak, till judgment day. He mentions the flood again in the second letter, and he mentions Sodom and Gomorrah. Three illustrations of judgment, all to teach that point. 2 Peter 2:9. The Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials and to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment. That's what makes me think that this is the same kind of illustration. Jesus preached to, how fascinating, Jesus, risen, alive in the Spirit, preached to these that were imprisoned, so to speak. I think, and I'm getting way ahead of myself, but here we go. I think what that is, if I can understand it, is not that kind of evangelistic preaching that says, here's a second opportunity after death, or angels or men or whatever, because I don't think the rest of the scripture will hold that up. I think rather this preaching is like unto the proclamation of the Word of God that we would hear, for instance, in Revelation. In chapter 14, verse 7, the Apostle John hears mighty angels proclaiming Word of God, and they say, one of them says in 14:7, the hour of judgment has come. That's a preaching, that's a proclamation of the Word of God. And then in verse 8, Revelation 14, a second angel followed and said, fallen, fallen is Babylon. When we read in Colossians about Christ's resurrection, it talks about disarming the powers and authorities, making a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in the cross. I wonder if, to encourage these persecuted Christians, Peter was saying that after his resurrection in life, Jesus declared his triumph to all living and dead. I think that may be what it means there. I also think it may, the parallelism between encouraging them with their likeness unto Christ. He, one who suffered but entered into glory. You can think like that. You're suffering, but hang in there. You enter into glory. I think he may be doing that in chapter 4, verse 6, where it says, the reason the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to men in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit, may actually reference believers who have died, judged by men, insult heaped upon them, maybe even killed. Christ, as regard to his body, was killed, but he lives by the Spirit. Perhaps in parallel, yes, you may be killed in body, but the gospel was preached so that though judged of men, you might be enter glory with Christ. Those are the parallels. I think that's what it means. But these are not easy. What I want us to do is not lose sight of the encouragements that are there, if some of that is confusing. I got ahead of myself, didn't I? Let me go ahead just in the last couple of minutes here to talk about his terminology, baptism, that now saves you also. Again, those are strong words, but he qualifies for our sake so that we don't misunderstand. I think you could hear words like that, maybe a first thing without other context or without other scripture that would come to mind. It would, you know, maybe at first reading, it might appear that he's investing into the ceremony itself and the physical H2O itself applied externally to the body, as though he were investing in that, the actual salvation itself. But he says, not. And takes a moment to help us not go there. Like I think other New Testament writers do with regard to how do sacraments work. How do they work in the Old Covenant? How do they work in the New Covenant? There's instruction that helps us there. Let me put it this way. Though Peter employed the title of the sacrament as the word that describes the real thing God does in people's lives, to wash, to save. Even though he used the title of the sacrament to represent that, he was talking about something that is necessarily spiritual and something that an outward sign can only represent. If you're filling in blanks on your paper, the word is represent. It can only represent that. Since it does in fact represent it by God's command, to institute that his church do baptism, because it represents the word and the reference to the ceremony can in fact refer to the actual things. But I say one more time that Peter's purposeful qualification instructs us, and we must go with that purposeful qualification. Peter, by the way, is not alone in mentioning a sacrament and all of its meaning for salvation and taking care to qualify. The same thing is done by the Apostle Paul with regard to the Old Testament sign of the covenant. In Romans chapter 2, remember, the sign of the covenant would have set a people on the face of the earth apart as the people of God. You're set apart in that way. You're the people of God in covenant, with him. It would have set them apart in that manner. But Paul said to qualify for our sakes, a man is not a Jew if he's only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man's a Jew if he's one inwardly. And circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit. That is fundamental sacramental instruction to help us understand. You could plug any sacrament name in there. And let's do it with washing. A man is not washed if it's only outwardly, nor is washing merely outward or physical. No, a man is cleansed if he is one cleansed inwardly, and the washing is a washing of the heart by the Spirit. It's just, it is fundamental sacramental instruction so that we may understand the difference between the external and the internal. The label, that which was commanded of God to represent internal washing, is appropriate. It's appropriate to talk about baptized. You know, all of us who were baptized into Christ have clothed ourselves with Christ. That's appropriate biblically and everything. With this good understanding, it's used again and again. Let's give another example from the Apostle Paul as he talks about the Old Testament sign of the covenant, circumcision, and he talks about circumcision. He talks to New Testament believers using that terminology. He taught in Colossians 2, and we're right back to what we quoted this morning, but in Colossians 2:11, he talks about New Testament believers being circumcised in the putting off of the old nature. That's what has happened to you in your salvation. Your old nature put off, so to speak. Circumcised, but he qualifies. Not, he says, just like Peter. Just like Peter. He says at verse 11, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ. That is something supernatural. It is something man cannot do. It is something that the application of an external sign of the covenant, an external ritual, cannot do. But Christ can do. Christ's death can, in fact, by the grace of God and power of God, be applied to your soul so that the old person dies. It has to be, or we are not saved. But Christ can do it. The symbol represents it. Represents a number of things. That's one thing you brought up well, I think, how many things it represents. It represents being clothed with Christ's righteousness. The symbol of baptism represents the coming of the Holy Spirit. It represents repentance. It represents, you know, a stack of things. It represents being willing to listen to God and not refuse Him and all those kinds of things. It represents a lot. But only Christ Himself can do that in our lives. And our practice of an external ceremony cannot. I wanted to mention one more. In conjunction with what Paul has said, I want to do this and I'll close with this. Backing up to Romans 6 and how Paul uses terminology. Verse 5, he says, if we have been united with him like this in his death, then we'll certainly be united with him in his resurrection. Yeah, he's talking about that supernatural thing. There is a unity with the death of Jesus Christ. It has to be God's application of his death to you, right? It's just like what was said in Romans 6. We who were baptized into Jesus were baptized into his death. We were therefore buried with him through, and here's the phrase, baptism into death. See, that is a real experience with death. A baptism into death refers to a real experience and not just to an external experience of an external ceremony. Jesus himself used the terminology a baptism to undergo as he looked forward to his own death. That comes from Luke 12, verse 50, where Jesus said, I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is completed. He was not referring to some arrangement that had been made with the priest down at the temple. I have a baptism to undergo. I have a ceremony. I got to go do the ceremony. What he meant was, I have the real the experience of the death itself. I have that. That's in my future. I have to undergo that and how distressed I am until it's completed. The reason I bring that use of the word up is just like Romans 6 usage. There must be a baptism into death for us. We actually, by God's grace, act of God in our life, have to be united with the death of Christ, the death of the old person. It seems like a lot, you know, to go on and on and on about. But boy, it's crucial. Boy, it's crucial. I just never want anyone on the face of this earth, under the name of Christ, to think, I had the ritual, I'm good. Right? The real thing has got to be. And so that's why I go on and on.